Friends, we come this afternoon to part two of two, expounding Psalm 78 that we began this morning. This is the second and final part of my presentation of the substance of Psalm 78 with an interpretation and applications. I said to you this morning that the theme of the psalm is salvation history. I explained what salvation history is, and then I gave you this as a summary of the teaching of the psalm, this brief statement: remember salvation history to be saved. Remember salvation history to be saved. The problem with Ephraim, censured in the psalm, is fundamentally that they did not remember salvation history, and as a result, they left off serving God and died in their sins. That was generally true for most of the Jews throughout the Jewish history, not just the tribe of Ephraim. But in the end of the psalm, we have this turn for the better when God announces in these last several verses that He is going to do, or has done, His greatest work so far in redemptive history, and it has to do with the city of Jerusalem, the mountain in Jerusalem called Zion, the temple there, and particularly with a man who descended from the tribe of Judah, a man who in the psalm is called David, who is a man of integrity and who gives himself to godly leadership of the nation, to the nation's blessing. So that would have resonated, of course, with the godly people in the days when the psalm first began to be sung at the temple. They would recognize that God's favor was theirs in and through King David, the best king Israel had ever had, a true man of God. But with the New Testament era behind us, Psalm 78 is seen to be far richer and fuller than anything Asaph's contemporaries could have comprehended in those days. Now, we have the bad news about man's sin illustrated in Ephraim's chronic apostasy, but we also have in the psalm, especially in the last part, starting with verse 65, of the good news or gospel of Jesus Christ, foreshadowed in Jerusalem and King David and the temple. And so in order to appreciate this psalm now with an elevated and Christian interpretation, I think it would do us well to hear just the last section, starting with verse 65 again. Then I want to show you the several connections of this passage with Jesus Christ. Look with me at the Word of God, starting with verse 65. Then the Lord awoke as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth, which he hath established forever. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. He fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. Amen. I probably shouldn't assume that everybody here necessarily has a good grasp of the meaning of these words just in their historical setting, or can appreciate really as much as we should the beauty of these words as poetry. Of course, the picture in verse 65 of the Lord waking up like a man who had been in a deep sleep, maybe because of wine, and then as he becomes sober, waking up and roaring into action. That is only analogous, and it's meant to say that God was acting in a dramatic way for the good of the nation beyond anything he had done before, when he chose David to be their king and blessed them the way he did in the kingdom of David, first of all. And there is further in this passage the recognition that the royal house of David was not from the tribe of Ephraim, but rather from the tribe of Judah. David was a descendant from the tribe of Judah. And it says that God chose David as his servant and took David from the sheepfolds. And it's very a beautiful image. David, the shepherd boy, following around the pregnant sheep, carrying little baby lambs in them until they're born. This is the very David that God chose to be a shepherd, figuratively speaking, to the children of Israel, who were figuratively like lambs. So David would be their pastor, king, leader, in defending them and taking care of them and guiding them. This is a very conspicuous biblical metaphor for leadership, especially kings in the Old Testament and ministers of the gospel appointed to rule over churches in the New Testament. That is the metaphor of a shepherd over people who are like sheep. And you remember in the history of David, he had seven brothers whom Samuel went to examine as the next king of Israel. And every time one of these impressive brothers stepped up, the Spirit of the Lord said to Samuel, nope, not that one, not that one, not number two, not number three, not number four, and so forth, all the way to the seventh of Jesse's sons, and none of them who were there were God's choice to be king. And Samuel was a little puzzled, and he asked Jesse, do you have any other sons besides these seven? And he said, well, there is, and I'm going to paraphrase here, there is the runt of the litter, you know, the lackey that we sent out to the field to take care of the sheep. This one, David, he's out there. Surely you can't mean him. And Samuel said, call him here before me. And David came in from the field, from literally shepherding sheep. And Samuel saw him, and the Spirit of the Lord told him, this is the one. This is the one to be king of Israel. And so this psalm is referring to that. David was an unimportant person, an unimpressive person, doing servant's work, and God chose him to become the great king of Israel that we know he was. And it turned out that while David was not without sin, he also was not without integrity. And it says here that he ruled over Israel according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. He was a good man and a wise man. He loved God, he loved God's people, and he took care of them like a shepherd takes care of sheep. So that's just a little bit of the explanation of the language we find here. However, if we think that the conclusion of this psalm is merely about King David long ago in Jewish history, we are those who suffer a kind of spiritual blindness, who have a veil covering our eyes so that we cannot see what the truth about it really is. If we were to read the psalm merely in that way, we would understand it on the same level with any unconverted Jew or rabbi that would teach this in a Jewish synagogue 2,000 years ago, or for that matter, today. There is a spiritual light that emanates out of this psalm that only people of Christian faith might be able to see And I think you will see it as a believer, and I want to show it to you explicitly. And that is, David doesn't just mean David. David means Jesus Christ in this psalm, according to the doctrine of the whole counsel of God in Scripture. One of the most alert Bible interpreters to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms is that major theologian in church history called Augustine of Hippo, North Africa, Aurelius Augustine, or commonly called Saint Augustine, or Augustine, however you pronounce it. And for the reason that he is so perceptive to see Jesus in the Psalms, I consult him on the Psalms all the time, 1,600 years later, and find great help in interpreting the Psalms from this church father, so to speak. Well, on verse 70 of this psalm, Augustine wrote, "Therefore, Jesus, the Savior himself, made according to the flesh of the seed of David, is figured in this passage under the name of David, the Lord opening in parables his mouth." That is, the Lord opening his own mouth. The Lord Jesus opening his own mouth in parables by inspiring David to write the psalm, or Asaph rather, to write the psalm as he did. What Augustine is saying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, announced his coming as Savior in this psalm by an earthly parallel, namely King David, the ruler of Israel in those ancient days. Now that is quite the proposition, and I don't expect you to take it on faith in terms of believing what I say. I want to show you why such a Christian theologian of importance as Augustine would say such a thing about Psalm 78. And as I have grown in the faith and more deeply imbibed the whole manner of thinking in the New Testament and applied that to my understanding of the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, it seems almost intuitively obvious to me that what Augustine alleges here is true. That is, that Psalm 78 ends as a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me show you some of the evidence that that is true. Now, in the beginning of this conclusion, verse 65, there is in this most colorful way the announcement that the Lord is rising up in the psalm to save his chosen people in a more dramatic way than ever. Like a man who wakes out of sleep and he shouts by reason of wine. And then the Lord is rising up as a warrior to go after the enemies of his chosen people. Well, in the days of King David, this had a limited fulfillment in the choice of David as the king of Israel and the blessing of God that was evident upon the kingdom of Israel in those days. But God did not cease to act in history to save his chosen people in the days of King David. Many other important things happened toward the ultimate salvation of all God's chosen people since King David. And at this point in history, that is 2019 AD, we can say for sure that the first coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago is the mightiest saving act of God so far in human history. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost being the only thing besides that might be comparable to it. The first coming of Jesus and then the outpouring of the Spirit, these are God's mightiest saving acts in history so far. And Paul recognizes this when he portrays the coming of Jesus Christ into the world as God's mighty act in the fullness of time, he says. Galatians 4:3-5. He says, "Even so, When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So this is the first clue I would show you, that the passage in Psalm 78 is not just about King David. Something greater than the historic King David has happened, that God has done in salvation history toward the ultimate salvation of all God's chosen people, namely the coming of Christ into the world. If David was chosen by God to be king of Israel in those days, Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is supremely and incomparably the chosen one of God. You see this emphasis on sovereign election or choosing in the verses of Psalm 78, verse 67. God refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. This is about his rejection of the Shiloh location and the Shiloh temple, but chose, verse 68, the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. So this is human and also geographical, the tribe of Judah and the place of Mount Zion. And then in verse 70, it says specifically, he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. Now look with me at what the New Testament says. Matthew chapter 12, verse 17. Turn there if you would. Matthew 12, verse 17. Matthew cites an ancient prophecy from Isaiah and says it's realized in Jesus. Matthew 12, verse 17. He says, a certain thing happened, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant. Notice the term servant in Psalm 78 that we saw. David is God's servant there. Here, Jesus is identified as God's servant. My servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, and so forth. Now, this is a citation from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. It was widely understood that Isaiah, writing long after David, King David, was dead, was filled with the Spirit to give a prophecy about the coming Messiah. Now, Matthew is explaining that Jesus is the chosen one par excellence, the servant of the Lord in a class by himself. And he fulfills the ancient prophecy of Isaiah 42, 1-4. Furthermore, Psalm 78 says that the Lord chose the tribe of Judah for this Savior figure, King, to come. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, and there are other places we could show, namely the genealogies in the Gospels, but conveniently, Hebrews 7, 14 says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Both Jesus' physical mother, Mary, and his legal father, Joseph, were descendants of the patriarch Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, also known as Israel. So Jesus Christ is a descendant in the tribe of Judah, like David was of old. And then Jesus is also called Son of David or descendant of David in many passages. Now this is significant because long before, God had promised David that he would raise up one of David's sons to be the king over Israel, whose kingdom he would bless forever and ever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Look at these verses with me. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. God speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled, when you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed," or your son, your descendant, "after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels." In other words, he would be a physical descendant of King David. "And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, there is a limited and local fulfillment of this prophecy in David's immediate son and successor to the Jewish throne, namely King Solomon. But the language of this text is not limited to King Solomon as the heir of David, but rather is applied in the scriptures to Jesus himself. It further says in verse 16, "And thine house," that is David's house, his royal house, "and his kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now we know that if that was true of Solomon, it was only true in a limited sense. Sometimes this adjective of forever is used in the Hebrew scriptures to mean something that lasts a long, long time, and not literally without end. And certainly Solomon did have a long and prosperous reign in Israel. But this forever takes on it cosmic implications, that the kingdom of God will prove to be at last an eternal kingdom without any possible end or defeat. And it is one of the descendants of King David who will be seated upon the throne of that eternal kingdom, ruling and reigning in prosperity and blessedness forever, without end. Well, that's not Solomon. That's Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 1, and the Gospels make a point of this, that Jesus sits upon David's throne as David's descendant. The book, Matthew 1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So this opening to Matthew's Gospel connects Jesus with the promises to bless all the nations of the world through the seed of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and also connects Jesus to as the realization of the promises or covenant made to David. And then you have to see Luke 1, 30 to 33 about Jesus. This is one of the nativity passages, that is, of Jesus' birth, accounts of Jesus' birth in the Gospels. Luke 1, verse 30. "And the angel said unto her," that is, unto Mary, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now, Jesus didn't have a human father per se, but father doesn't mean the immediate father. It's talking about somebody who's further up the chain in his genealogy. His ancestor, in other words. And look at verse 33. "And he," that is Jesus, "shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So this is language that specifically links to the Davidic covenant and shows us that the promise to David was not exhausted in King Solomon, his immediate son and heir to the throne, but had a cosmic realization and consummation in Jesus and the descendant of David who would rule worlds without end over God's Israel. Furthermore, I see a connection in Psalm 78 with Jesus when it describes David in such glowing terms. It says in verse 72 that he fed them, that is, his subjects, according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Well, that's true, but it's only true in a limited and flawed sense with respect to David, because David was also a sinful man. And David made mistakes as king of Israel. And David even rebelled against God in certain particulars of his administration. Not only that, when David sinned with Bathsheba, and in the case of Uriah, had Uriah murdered, there were deleterious consequences to the whole nation of Israel because of David's sinful lust and murder and lying. And toward the end of his life, David took a sinful census, and the Lord sent a plague upon the nation of Israel as a consequence of David's sins. And tens of thousands of people were killed under the judgment of God. So yes, David was a man after God's own heart, fundamentally, but not a sinless man, not by a stretch. But this language fits perfectly with the person, the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin, Hebrews says. Jesus says as much about himself. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Well, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 13, 14, I've noted here for our review. There the passage says, I'm sorry, that's not the right text. Give me a moment. No, okay. The passage I really want to show you is Acts 13, verse 22. And here the scripture says, this is a rehearsal of Israel's history. And when God had removed him, that is Saul, the former king, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And then we read, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. That is, there was a limited fulfillment in David's reign and David's person, but there is a much more profound universal fulfillment and realization of this promise in the person and work of Jesus. Furthermore, David is described in Psalm 78 as a good shepherd over the people of Israel. Jesus himself says in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5, 4, Jesus is called the chief shepherd. Nobody pastors God's chosen people like Jesus Christ pastors God's chosen people. Nobody is comparable as a pastor to the church like Jesus is pastor to the church. Amen? Not the Pope of Rome? Not the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church? Not anybody in this world. Jesus is the chief shepherd, the main pastor. He is the senior pastor, for sure, over all the church through history and around the world. And certainly we trust he is the chief shepherd of Calvary Baptist Church in Exeter. Now, one more connection of Psalm 78 with the New Testament reality, and that is it talks about God's temple, God's dwelling place, and Mount Zion. And this is all language that the New Testament picks up and says is realized in the church of Jesus Christ, composed of baptized disciples from among the Jews and the Gentiles. Take, for example, the church at Corinth. and what Paul wrote of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. There we read, "Do you not know?" And the "you" is in the plural "you," all of you. So he's not speaking to them just as individuals. He's speaking to the group that composed the church at Corinth. "Do you not know," plural, "that all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" This is exactly the same way that the Old Testament would speak about the building of the temple under the law. That temple was special because, in a sense, it was the special dwelling place of God. Now, Paul is teaching that it's not a building where God dwells, but it's in the people of God, namely the church at Corinth, for example. And when people come to Christ, they're coming into this church. And so language of Mount Zion is used in that way of the church. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, the New Testament says to believers, "You have come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." So, this is written to Christians on earth, and Paul is saying, you have come to Mount Zion. By believing in Jesus, you have come spiritually to Mount Zion, namely, the holy place where God dwells, the church, if you will. This kind of connectional language between the earthly shadows of the Old Testament form of religion and the spiritual realities that come to pass in the person and work of Christ and the New Testament church is pervasive in the New Testament. And I'm telling you, amazingly, there are many Christian pastors who still don't see it and would argue that what I'm teaching you is should be called replacement theology, which is a pejorative slander against biblical doctrine. Our view and the view of discerning Christians for centuries now, indeed from the days of the apostles onward, is that what was there in the Old Testament in type and shadow has been realized to a large extent in the person and work of Christ and the church of the New Testament era. And it is what the Old Testament was pointing to all along. We're not taking Old Testament scripture passages and then adapting them to some questionable purpose. No, the New Testament is teaching us that when God inspired the prophet to write Psalm 78, this was the true sense of the passage in the first place. To look beyond that which was temporal and earthly and Jewish to the fuller realization of the promise in Christ and in the new creation especially. Now, some of you are alive to this dynamic of Bible interpretation, and since you have become aware of it and sensitized to it, you see it all over the place, don't you? You can hardly pick up your Bible and not notice how the New Testament makes this spiritual use of the Old Testament always pointing to Jesus Christ. Pray for those evangelical pastors that are still in the dark about this, brethren, that God may open their eyes. So I hope that's enough of a case to convince everybody here that Psalm 78, especially the climax of it, is pointing our attention to the hope of forgetful people. For our salvation, although we are like the Ephraimites, we do have fickle hearts. We do have spiritually poor memories. We are prone to wander from the Lord. Well, what hope is there of salvation for people like us? Our whole hope is in the person and work of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit in us and for us through the Holy Scriptures. That's why I entitled the last section of the psalm, "Hope for the Forgetful, through the Lord's servant. Not David, literally, but David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I started out this morning by telling you the theme of Psalm 78 is salvation history, and the doctrine of the psalm is remember salvation history to be saved. Now that we know the psalm ultimately is pointing to Jesus, His coming into the world, His death on the cross for our sins, His resurrection, His ascension to heaven, His eternal reign from God's throne in heaven. Now that we make that connection, does the thesis still hold up? That is to ask this question. Does the New Testament support the doctrine of Psalm 78? That God's people must remember salvation history to be saved. That is specifically and especially the history about who Jesus is and what He accomplished. Is it necessary to remember the gospel in order to be saved? Or can you just believe the gospel for a moment and then forget about it and be saved? What is the doctrine of the New Testament? Well, of course, the New Testament agrees with the Old Testament here. The New Testament apostles were teaching the same thing that Old Testament prophets like Asaph was teaching when he wrote the Psalm 78. And I want to show you the same doctrine in the New Testament expressly concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. There's a little part of this well-known passage that is typically, I think, just skimmed over and not given much attention, but it's related to this idea that we have to remember salvation history to be saved. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved." Now he announces the theme of these verses is the gospel, of course. And he says certain things about the gospel and his relationship to it in relation to the Christians at Corinth. He says, "I am now declaring this gospel to you. Formerly, I preached this gospel to you. When I preached it to you, you received this gospel," which is to say that you accepted it and believed it. "You stand in this gospel." Your standing with God depends on this gospel. And then he says, "This is also the gospel by which you're saved." If we wonder what is the gospel he's talking about, he spells it out for us in verses 3 and 4. "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." So in other words, this is a gospel. I didn't make it up. I got it from God. And here's the substance of it. Look at verse 3. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas," that is Peter, "and then of the 12. After that, He was seen of over 500 brethren at the same time, and most of them are still alive today, although some of them have died, fallen asleep." So, and then he continues, "After that He was seen by James, then of all the apostles, last of all He was seen by me, as one born out of due time," and so forth. So this, when Paul says, here's what the gospel is, what does he tell? What does he rehearse as the substance of the gospel? Salvation history about Jesus. He tells about a sequence of events that happened. Jesus, he calls him Christ here, died. And Christ rose again. And Christ was seen by many witnesses. These are historical events. But the gospel is not just the telling of those historical events. It includes the spiritual meaning of those events. And that is implied in the words, "Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." He died for our sins. That's part of redemptive history. It's not just the telling of the events, but the explanation of the meaning of those events. So this is the gospel that we must hear if we would be saved, and we must accept and believe. This is the gospel in which we stand. But now look at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. If ye what? Remember. The King James says, if ye keep in memory. The marginal reading says, hold fast what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Believed in vain, that means believed for no good reason, or in a vain or empty way. That is to say, in this context, unless you believed it without being saved by it. What is Paul doing? He's putting a condition on the Corinthians' final and ultimate salvation. It's not enough simply to hear the gospel. It's not enough to accept it. It's not enough even to believe it after a certain manner of speaking. You must keep in memory the salvation history about Jesus to be saved. If you don't keep it in mind, if you don't hold fast to it, you have believed in vain. That is, whatever the faith is you have, it won't save your soul. If ye keep in memory, you will be saved, Paul says. Anything less than keeping it in mind and holding fast to it is believing in vain. In other words, remember salvation history to be saved. Now, I'm running out of time. So let me give you another example. This is from Colossians chapter 1. And then I'm going to skip the next ones, which are Hebrews 2:1, Hebrews 3:6, and Hebrews 3:14. But for our purposes this afternoon, Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. Listen carefully to what this passage says. Paul writing to born-again Christians here, he says, "And you that were sometime, that is previously, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." He's speaking about Christ. "Christ has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through his death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." This is looking forward to judgment day. Christ is going to do this for you, in other words. He's going to present you on judgment day holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If, brethren, it says, doesn't it say that? If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, and so forth. In other words, Christ has reconciled us in order to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight on the last day if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. That is, as long as you persevere in your faith, you can expect that on the last day Christ will present you holy, unreprovable, unblameable in his sight. That final salvation is conditioned on your remembering salvation history. That is, in the Hebrew sense. So that the fear of God remains alive in your soul, and obedience to his commandments remains your habitual manner of life as a follower of Jesus Christ. This also supports the doctrine of Psalm 78, that we must remember salvation history to be saved. Remember it in the ancient Hebrew sense of deliberately calling it to mind, but also calling it to mind in such a way that our hearts are captured in loyalty to the God who has acted in history to save his people, so that we worship him and we obey his commandments. There are other passages that I've mentioned that support this as well. Three texts in Hebrews. 2:1, 3:6, and 3:14. But I have to wrap this up. I hope, especially 1 Corinthians 15, to me, is so impressive as a proof text for the thesis, remember salvation history to be saved. So let me make applications in closing this afternoon. Here's the first one. Never, ever tire of hearing, reading, studying, meditating upon, and rehearsing in your witness and in your praises the biblical salvation history. Never tire of the stories which compose the story of God's wonderful saving works in human history, especially as they focus on Jesus Christ with his person and work. Never, ever tire of hearing the gospel. The gospel is not a message that just needs to be preached to unbelievers so they will be converted. The gospel is the message that keeps the church in the grace of God. The gospel is a message that sanctifies the hearts and lives of Christians. That's the first point of application. Number two, what we have seen out of the scriptures today exposes the horrible heresy of decisional regeneration. That is, the idea that becoming a Christian is the decision of a moment which may bear no spiritual fruit afterward in the life. And this is rampant among so-called conservative Christians or born-again Christians. I just heard a very popular TV preacher say this the other day at the end of a sermon. Pray this prayer after me. Lord, and he said something like, please forgive my sins, and something. It wasn't much more than that. Please forgive my sins. Or please save me. Something to that effect. And then he said, if you just prayed that prayer, then you're a Christian. Then you're a Christian. And that's that. Is that the doctrine of Scripture? That one may simply repeat a prayer after an evangelist or a preacher and then be assured that whatever happens after that, he's a Christian and going to heaven when he dies? No, it's not. A saving faith is one that perseveres in the heart and transforms the rest of your life. Sets you on a trajectory toward Christ-likeness as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus. So, you know, what if you can grasp what I've taught today out of Psalm 78, you'll see that decisional regeneration is not plausible for a second. The Ephraimites were damned because they didn't remember salvation history. And then thirdly, let this salvation history, especially that which we call the gospel, encourage us in any and all trials in this life. As the Lord has kept his promises to all his people in the past, so, beloved, he will prove faithful to us too. And we can persevere because he preserves us by his gracious power. I know you understand this. Each year at Thanksgiving time, we have testimonies of gratitude to God. And one of the brethren here, sitting right over there, almost every year says, I thank God that I'm still saved this year. And he credits the preserving power, the grace of God, with keeping him in the Lord's grace. And that's true. That is a sound matter for praise to God. That's why we can be sure we'll be saved at last. Because it's not a matter of our holding out. It's a matter fundamentally of God holding us in Christ. Well, may the Lord bless this preaching. And I hope you'll never look at Psalm 78 in the same way again, perhaps. If you haven't seen this, that you'll now see it in a good, true, helpful, biblical light.